continue on here. Dealing with the doctrine of rest. Here we were down to point F under Roman numeral 4, or 5 rather, the believer in phase 2 rest. Don't harden your heart when you hear the truth. That's the challenge every day we have in Bible class, is to hear the truth. And sometimes it goes against us, and sometimes it doesn't. The more you orient to it, the less it goes against you. It's a pretty simple principle. 2, monitor yourself at all times and watch for any signs that you may be falling into the evil, unbelieving heart syndrome. And that's the challenge. You have to monitor yourself. You have to be critical. You have to evaluate yourself and do it objectively. And you may not always like what you see, and that's good. It's good that you don't always like what you see, because this leads to growth and change. But you have to be brutally objective, and unfortunately, that's not fun. I don't like always everything I see in myself, but you know what? If I didn't have some things that I thought were wrong, I'd never change anything. And so you have to strive to bring your thinking and your actions in line with what doctrine teaches. And that's a high principle. It's a high standard. I know that. But we can't afford to lower the standard simply because we fall short. We're not going to do that. And as I've talked to other pastors, and one of them told me once, you know, it's very difficult to get up and teach about things that go against you personally. And I said, well, yeah, it is. But I said, on the other hand, if you skip this issue because it's personally painful to you, you're cheating your congregation. They need to hear the truth, and your weakness can't really interfere with that. And that's easy to say when you're not up here getting slammed, but still the reality of it is true. You have to teach the truth whether it goes for you or against you. And at a certain level, the pastor is a sheep just like all other sheep, and we have to, the Word of God, you know, deals with us just as well as it deals with you. 4 or 3 here, encourage other believers to stick with the straight and narrow, exhibiting your priorities both in by example in both word and deed. And that's the challenge. And again, you're here to encourage other people. You're here to help other people. You've got a spiritual gift. God expects you to use it. And there are a lot of areas of application that go undone simply because either one, maybe if it's a failure on the part of the leadership to spell out what needs to be done, that's one thing. But if it's spelled out and it's still not done, then that's another whole situation altogether. So you have to exhibit, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to do what needs to be done, even though it may cost me personally. Some believer may need help. You may have to cut your work short that day and go help them. And you say, well, I can't afford to do that. You can't afford not to do that. Because the money you make on that job, and we all have to work, and I understand that. And I'm not saying you have to do this every day of your existence, but there may come those times when you just need to let it go, and you need to be there to apply for other people. And if it doesn't cost you anything personally, well, then it isn't much of a sacrifice. But if it does cost you personally, well, then God obviously recognizes that and will reward it appropriately. So it's not just enough to encourage them, you know, in word. You also have to follow through. That's real important. Actually, another verse that just occurs to me is 1 John chapter 3, dealing with this principle of words and deeds and encouraging one another. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, obviously not in the full sense in which he laid his life down in terms of bearing sins. We can't do that. But there comes times when it's time to be there for each other. And if you have a need, you shouldn't be afraid to call anybody in this church and ask them for help. And if you're afraid to, you know, maybe the problem lies with you. Maybe you're a little proud. Maybe you think you can do it all yourself. Maybe you think, oh, I'm Mr. Macho Believer. I don't need no help. Well, we all need help from time to time. I'm not reticent to pick up the phone and call somebody if I need help and let them know, hey, I got a problem here, and deal with it. Now, they can always say no. It's their choice. It's their priesthood. It isn't as though, you know, you're forced into it. But never, ever call them like this. Never, ever call them like this. Can I ask you a favor? I always just answer them, well, sure you can. But if you mean, am I going to promise to do something without hearing what it is? No. No, you got to have, you use some good sense. Just call them and say, I've got a problem, or I have a need, or, you know, whatever it may be, and then ask them. And just, you know, don't be afraid to do that. You shouldn't be afraid to do that. There are some believers, they're good at giving. And but boy, when it comes time for them to be the recipient of it, they can't handle it. That's a form of egoism and pride. That's what it is. And I had a real good friend, and I told him that once, and he said that has stuck with him for years and years and years, that I pulled him aside and said that. And he said, and you know, and it really stuck with him because he knew I was right. And so you shouldn't be afraid to ask for help. On the other hand, if the help isn't there, well, then you just got to deal with it. And you can't afford, then what am I going to do? Well, nobody showed up. I'm going to sit around and judge them for the next 6 months. They didn't help. They let me down. Well, guess what? Maybe God wants you to go through that test by yourself. Who knows? We don't know all the answers. But again, there has to be some follow-through here. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there he sets up two contrasts. Words are contrasted with deeds, and tongue is contrasted with truth. In other words, the tongue here is a figure for a false profession of concern that doesn't have any real true follow-through with it. It's just, you know, kind of the go in peace, be warm, be filled, see ya. You don't give them what they need. Before one should have a sanctified fear of failing to enter God's rest and make whatever adjustments and sacrifices are necessary to enter that rest, Hebrews 4:1, of course, the verse we have read, and 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And see, I can't make you apply. All I can do is encourage you to apply. I can't make you obedient. One of my favorite lines out of that movie with Jim Carrey, Bruce Almighty, was, how do you get people to love you if you can't tamper with volition? Well, that's a good question. How do you get people to be obedient if you can't make them? They've got to want to do it. And if they don't want to do it, you can guilt them into it, I suppose, but to me that's not a proper motivation for doing anything. I'm going to guilt you into doing right. You've got to do right because you want to do right. And you've got to see what the right thing is. And that's where the encouragement from other believers comes in. Because sometimes we don't always see things clearly. And we need other believers around us to say, hey, that's really stupid. And not take offense at it, because they're actually there to help you. Every time somebody tells you you're wrong, it isn't a personal affront. It isn't a personal attack, and you have to realize that. But our natural human instincts are immediately, the shields go up. Oh, they're coming at me. No, not necessarily. And you have to learn how to take encouragement and proper rebuke and all of this. And that's where, you know, you have to be committed to doctrine. You have to be committed to one another. You have to be committed to enjoying the life. And part of all of that, part of having God's rest, is all these principles. If you're going to enjoy it. Those that have entered God's rest manifest the following characteristics. One, they unite what they hear in Bible class with faith. Hebrews 4:2, the people who don't are the problem. The word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You have to actually believe what I'm telling you. And the fact is, this is why we demand documentation. You could say anything theoretically, but can you document your position? Can you give verses for why you're telling these believers to do this? Does this square with the rest of the message of the Bible, or is this, you know, something off in the tulies, my own ideas? Two, they are obedient under testing. Hebrews 3:18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so you got to be, okay, here's the test. I'm going to remain faithful to God under this. Whatever it takes. And that's the attitude that you have to have, whatever it takes. Three, they hold fast to the doctrine and continue the course that God is laying down before them. Hebrews 3:14, again, the verse we've read, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then also Hebrews 12:1. And this is a part of what Bible class is laying down the rules of the race. Laying down the race course, in effect. The race course is your real life. You have to run it. But you need to know what the principles are. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the STA, which so easily entangles us. How quick can you get out of fellowship? Well, I don't know how fast the New York Minute is, but most people can get out of fellowship quicker than that. We never know what's going to set us off. And you never know what test is right around the corner. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, or literally that is being set before us. And your race is set before you every morning when you get up. And you have to run. For they do not resort to fleshly tactics to advance themselves or procure blessings. They avoid operation energy of the flesh and wait for God to bless them. Hebrews 4:10, this is where the patience factor comes in. And you have to say, well, all right, I'm not going to pursue stuff. I'll make my plans with the mind. The man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. But I'm going to leave it open to God to shut it down, to veto it, to whatever he needs to do. If he wants to bless me with something, he can bless me with it. And if he doesn't, I'm not going to pursue it. And I'll just take what comes my way. Hebrews 4:10. Of course, that's not what you're bombarded with every day in the media, is it? Be patient and take what comes your way. I mean, we're bombarded with every message but that one. Hebrews 4:10, for the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Now, what are our works? Well, in this case, it's operation phase two energy of the flesh. We don't have to keep pursuing things. We'll let God pursue us. And the fact is, the longer you stick with doctrine and the more you apply this, the more you see the beauty of it, the ease of it, and the wisdom of it. Well, six, the Exodus generation constitutes the supreme illustration of failure under this doctrine. Psalm 95:8 through 11. They are the people. Here we have, and the scripture teaches in two ways, as probably all good teachers do. You teach through a positive example, and you teach through a negative example. And unfortunately, the Exodus generation constitutes a huge example of failure. 95:8 through 11, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. That's pretty strong language. It isn't as though they just ticked God off a little bit. It's that negative volition, phase two among his people, is disgusting to him. And they are a people who err in their heart. And that's where the problems start, of course. And they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. And the anger of God anthropomorphically or anthropopathically is kindled against those who resort to a negative volition, unbelief, rejection of things they've seen, principles, and all that. Hebrews 3, 7 and following, which is, I believe, simply a quote of those verses, yes. That should be a quote of the psalm there. And the author brings that right over for his argument. A, they heard the word of God for 40 years under Moses, but constantly refused to believe what they taught. Again, as we pointed out, it was not united by faith. Hebrews 4:2. B, they were privy to overt miracles during that time, yet would not abandon their own sufficiency and trust in God's promise. Acts 7:36. And that generation saw as much or more in terms of miracles than maybe any other generation other than the second advent or the first advent generation. They saw a tremendous amount of miraculous activity as well. And yet they manifested the same negative volition. But they were, largely unbelievers. Acts 7:36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. While there weren't miracles every day, the fact is during that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, they continued to see miraculous activity. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. You ever worn a pair of shoes for 40 years? I don't think so. And if you wear them that long, they will come back into style. That's the beauty of them. if you can just keep them for 40 years. You know, platforms are coming back, you know, and bell bottoms, and, you know, if I'd have just kept my 70 stuff, you know, I'd be all right now. But, you know, probably be, you got to dress your age, though, too, so. Again, and in Hebrews 3:9, they tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. See, they failed every one of the 10 tests that God had designed to prepare them to enter the land of Canaan. Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts as at the day of trial in the wilderness. And they had 10 specific tests that would have helped them sort of make the hump and make the leap of faith, but they couldn't do it. They refused to do it. D, because of their refusal to believe and their persistent disobedience, God ultimately denied them entrance into Canaan and killed every one of them. There were two exceptions I left out, but I hope you know. There were two exceptions, Dog Boy and Joshua. That's what Caleb means. It means dog or mutt. That's the idea behind it. Hebrews 3:17 through 19. It's like in that movie Stripes. We're all just a bunch of mutts. Well, guess what? Hebrews 3:17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is the danger among believers, unbelief, that we lose confidence in God or God's word and we resort to whatever else. And at a certain level, a part of rest is being on sound doctrine. And you recognize, look, it is God who is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. And you say, well, I don't see God working in me. Well, I agree with you. Sometimes I don't see him working in you either. But that doesn't mean it's not happening. And you can't get your eyes on what is seen, because you might observe a believer, they could have a really bad day, week, month, year, and you catch them during that time and you judge them and you think, well, this is the way they always are. Well, it may not be. They may be just be going through a big test that you don't know anything about or whatever else, and you might just catch them at a bad time. And I wouldn't want people catching me and judging me on my worst day, you know, or my worst week or my worst month or my worst year. So you don't always know. You have to realize that God's still working behind the scenes. He's, as long as you're alive, he's not finished with you. And he's still working in your life. And so when the testing comes, as James says, we have to consider every joy. When the hard times come, you have to look around and say, well, but what are my blessings? That, you know, like the old Fundy song says, which is kind of true, count your blessings. Look at what you have. Look at all the blessings you've got. And the reality is, what you should know is that if you had a real serious need, you could pick up the phone and call anybody in this church and they'd be there. That should be the way it is. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So here he denies them all that. He killed every one of them, again, other than Joshua and Caleb. And we see they fell through a disobedience. E, when referring to this generation, the majority of whom were believers, God uses the strongest language of disgust to denote his abhorrence of them. Psalm 95:10, we just read. Hebrews 3:10, therefore I was angry with this generation. And then in Psalm 95, I loathed this generation. And there are that whole group of believers was absolutely abhorrent to God. F, therefore, they constitute a dire warning to believers of future generations. Take care. Take care. Be careful. Pay attention. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And that's the problem. You have to be watching. And also 4:11, let us be diligent. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And if it couldn't happen, why all this warning? Why all this concern if this is not a real, true issue that's a very real possibility? And the answer is it is a real possibility. G, on a related note, the recipients of the book of Hebrews were facing a similar test and were in danger of compromising the truth. Hebrews 2:1, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. You say, well, I pay attention in Bible class. Well, pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the analogy here is, you know, you're out fishing and you're anchored and you don't realize it, but the action of the tide, the winds, the waves, and all of that, and pretty soon you're adrift. You didn't mean to move. You didn't intend to. You didn't, you know, actually use any effort to move. You just drifted away. And you drifted off your spot. Well, that's the danger. Sometimes subtle changes in people's lives can cause them to drift away, start drifting. And if they don't catch it, they'll drift away out to sea, is the whole analogy there. And you can't afford to do that. Also, 4:1, again, we've read that one, and then 6:11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. And here, this was a warning, of course. This whole warning here in chapter 6 is couched in the deal, if you go off into this, if you go off into the Thule's, that your phase 2 is done. And why would he say that to these believers? It's been called no second chance reversionism. But in reality here, well, that's probably fine, but the reality is here that once they drift away and go back into Judaism, they won't recover. That's the danger. Hebrews 6:11 and 12, we desire each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One, they had made a good start in the Christian way of life by separating from their religion at great personal cost. Hebrews 10:32 through 34. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. This was, as they got the truth in the beginning stages, that their society, everybody around them, came down on them. This was the problem. This wasn't easy for them. It was difficult. They had to, in many cases, lose relationships, lose jobs, lose their livelihood, lose money. In some cases, some of them were imprisoned, and all of that. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And that's always a part of the sort of public shame that attends this public exposure, as they were held up to ridicule. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And many of them lost their, again, homes. All this because of their acceptance of Christianity, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They recognized that, and of course that's what got them through, was they said, well, you know, this is all just temporary stuff. Even if I lose it all, I've still got SG3. I can still produce divine good. Even if I'm destitute, I can still produce divine good. I can get in fellowship and apply. And so they went through a very difficult period, and they made it through. That's the important thing. They toughed it out through all this. They continued to hang in there against all the odds, we might say. And they had done very well in the beginning. Two, they had endured religious persecution, economic deprivation, ostracism by their families and friends, and general public humiliation. You sound anybody up for that today? Well, these believers had put up with that. And it handled it under doctrine. Three, the problem that was that they were tempted to compromise in order to alleviate the pressure. They were wavering and needed to demonstrate endurance to the end. Hebrews 10:36. As the author tells them, you have need of endurance or patience, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And this gets into, obviously, the second advent, and the second coming at any rate, and their blessings in phase three. And the author here, and again, in my opinion, Luke in verse 39 says, we are not, and he classes himself with the people to whom he's writing. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're not the type of people that are going to throw in the towel here, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And we've also read 12:1 that they had to continue to run their race with patience. Again, patience is a big factor in all of this. For the phase two problems with the Jewish establishment were about to be eliminated by the fifth cycle of discipline on the nation. The book was written in approximately 68 to 69 A.D., sometime between the death of Paul, who's not alluded to at all in this book, in the spring of 68 A.D. I think he was executed in March or April, if I remember right, and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., indicating that their testing was almost over. Five, if they threw in the towel at this point, they would forfeit the blessings of time and come under discipline and God's displeasure. Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. And here Luke uses an analogy, an agricultural analogy, dealing with rain, which represents Bible doctrine, the ground, which represents your volition, drinking, signifying faith in the doctrine, then the requisite production. The natural course of things, the natural order of things that you would expect is found at the beginning of verse 7. It rains, the ground receives the rain, transfers it to the plants, crops are grown, and then it's productive. And that's exactly what you expect under a normal situation. Well, that's what God expects, too. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. Again, a reference to the fact, too, that doctrine doesn't come intermittently. You get it on a real regular basis. And I don't think you could actually use too much of it. But, I mean, we have constraints that we have to live in within our culture. It's not convenient to think that we're going to have Bible class every day. I don't know that I could do that. Well, I know I couldn't do it at this point. I mean, I'd never keep up. That's not realistic. But you need time to assimilate the information, to think about it, to apply it. So it's really not a factor that you have to get doctrine every day. If you're really hungry, you know, you can pick up your Bible and read it. It's not as though you can only learn in Bible class. And brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so you have these two options here, these two ways this can go. You get the doctrine, you apply it, you exercise positive volition with respect to it, you produce divine good, and you come under God's blessing. Then there's the other way, where you hear the truth, and you don't apply it, you don't believe it, whatever factors into that, and you don't produce. And guess what? As a believer, you're pretty worthless. There's no other way to look at it. Believers that don't produce are worthless. And so we have to have, one of the things that really stood out to me when I was doing the doctrine of shame was that there is, again, a normal sense of shame that people should have. And some people don't have that. And then there's an abnormal sense of shame where it's like psychotic shame where you really shouldn't have it. It's either self-induced or whatever else. And there are feelings, there are times when you probably feel worthless. Well, maybe it is because you're worthless. You have to examine that. It could be. But then again, it may just be, you know, the pressure of the test. It may be Satan and his demons working on you. Maybe your own STA giving you fits. And you just feel worthless when in fact you're not. And so you have to learn how to deal with these, what we might call negative emotions, I guess, because, again, there's a place for them. If you're really not producing and you're really being a jackass under your STA, you are kind of worthless at that point. But, if you're just walking around because you feel worthless, well, that's dumb. There's no point for that. So, again, we would have here these, what I would call the legitimate feelings of worthlessness, and then the non-legitimate ones. And believers who don't take this stuff seriously, make the faith transfer, apply the doctrine, they're not that helpful. And it ends up being burned. And it doesn't say you're cursed. Read the wording carefully. It's close to being cursed. Doesn't mean it's going to be cursed. God can't curse believers, for one thing. And then also Hebrews 10:38, I think we just read that one, if I'm not mistaken. Hebrews 10:38, yeah, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So you find yourself here in the angelic conflict. This is just the way it is. And you're either going to go ahead or you're going to become a casualty. You're either going to keep pushing, you're going to keep growing, or you're going to become the opposite. You're going to shrink back. And you say, well, but it's challenging out there. Well, go out and watch some of these movies again. I mean, this will get you going. If you need to be stirred up, go watch Braveheart. Now, would you have been proud of him if he had compromised? No. The whole thing that made the movie was the fact that he wouldn't compromise. He kept plowing on no matter what. It didn't make any difference what happened up to and including death. And they got a new one coming out, although this one will be from a completely different standpoint. But Alexander never took, he never turned back. He never quit. And that's the whole attitude you got to have. I'm not going to quit. Because, you know, really, like that movie, An Officer and a Gentleman, where else do you have to go? What are you going to do? And so the things that inspire you in life aren't the people that are cowardly. It isn't the people that shrink back. It isn't the people that give in to their testing and become bitter and hateful and all of that. It's the people that keep going no matter what difficulties they face. Those are the ones that inspire you. And you look at the examples here in Hebrews 11, and it's believers that went on no matter what, even if they suffered martyrdom, if they suffered ostracism. Moses lost all the wealth and his privilege and power in Egypt and got to hang out with a group of negative Jews for 40 years. God, that had to be fun. No, not really. But would you have been proud of Moses if he'd have gone back? No. Those types of people don't inspire you. And the righteous have to live by faith, and that's another whole thing, is that you don't get to see. Faith means that you don't see it. That it's real to you, but it's not physically visible. And that was one of the things that somebody told me recently. Somebody peeled off a doctrine, and they said, well, I just don't know if any of this is true. I just haven't seen it. You're never going to see it. The righteous live by faith. I have to have confidence that the Word of God works, that it works in me, it works in you. And even when I don't see the results, guess what? I still have to have faith that it does. Either that or I'll quit. And then what? Well, you have to get another pastor, I guess. But the point is, the righteous live by faith. We don't see it. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't look around and see the things the way they are and say, well, you know, geez, the Bible isn't really true at all. Because what I see doesn't square with what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. But you have to believe God, as we might say, against all odds. And then here and in chapter 11, he gives you a kind of a brief definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I know it's real whether I can see it or not. But again, everybody in the world exercises faith all the time. Do you think electricity is real? Have you ever seen it? Do you see the electricity that's turning that fan? No. But it's real. I don't have to see it to believe it's real. And many such things. Again, you don't always have to see it to believe it's real. So again, if they threw in the towel at this point, they would forfeit the blessings of time. And then, and really, these believers, their test was they were about to compromise in order to get out of their test. They were going to compromise with that which God hated in order to alleviate the pressure in their life. And when they did that, obviously, if they failed under this and they allied themselves with the Jewish establishment, guess what? That's going down. They're going to be overthrown. And they're going to be swept away in the fifth cycle with these people. Is that what you want? Because you're going to end up being with those people when the fifth cycle comes down. Is that really what you're after? Not me. Well, six, beyond that, they would forfeit some portion of the eternal blessings associated with the phase three niche. That's what would happen to them in time. Possibly they're going to end up under the fifth cycle. But then there's the phase three blessings, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. And you're going to be tested. Your confidence is going to be tested and tested mightily. But don't throw it away. Don't give up on it. You say, well, this doctrine thing, this ain't really working out the way I thought it was going to. Well, don't give up. We're not done yet. We aren't finished. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And again, you have to continue to believe that even when you don't see it. The reward is there. It's out there. And if you look at the Bucks right now, do you think they're going to win the Super Bowl this year? Now, see, O ye of little faith. No, I don't think they will either. I'm with him. But, but the point is, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not going to be real. You know, could very well be. Who knows? I know the Cubs won't be in the playoffs. That much I do know. But I see that because the standings prove they won't be. I don't have to take that one by faith. See, certain things I can tell you. So the eternal blessings, you know, they don't throw away your confidence. Don't give up on this thing. And I know that's the challenge when you're under soul fainting. And soul fainting happens to believers who've been running for a long time. And that's the real challenge. You run, you've applied, and you think, oh, I'm tired. I've applied enough. Well, every day is another opportunity. Well, 7, phase 3 rest will provide the ultimate in rest. Like phase 1 rest, the believer will enter phase 3 rest in a moment and enjoy the blessings of that rest for all eternity. I kind of look forward to that one, really. In that niche, all labor, work, or striving will be replaced with glorious peace and rest. As the job is done, the battle has been fought, the race has been run. See, you got to see yourself at the end of this thing, too. That's another whole thing. With the eyes of faith, don't just look toward the future. You got to see yourself there at the finish line winning. You got to see yourself getting the well done, good and faithful servant accolade. And recognize that you've got a plan for that. And, of course, the planning for it, obviously, is now in terms of the application. See, that niche is permanent and eternal. Nothing can ever disturb the peace and tranquility of God's people there. The all eternal blessings that one has coming will be delivered in full. And each believer will have the time, ease, and pleasure of enjoying them forever. Now, it would be nice, I guess. Let's say, theoretically, I walked up to you after Bible class and said, oh, by the way, I have a 50-foot yacht I bought. I'm just going to give it to you. It's yours, paid for, free gas for life, outfitted with all the latest electronics, fishing equipment, gadgets. I even put a CD player in it for you, so you'd have something to listen to while you're out fishing. But if you don't have the time to enjoy that, what good is it? If you can't use it, the greatest blessing in the world doesn't mean anything if you can't enjoy it. And if you don't have the wherewithal to enjoy it, well then, all of that. So in that regard, SG3 is the same way. You got to have the time and the environment and all of that to enjoy all this. The enjoyment of phase 3 is beyond explanation, frankly. Think of the best moment of your life. And now think of an eternal number of those moments over and over and over again. Only each moment is better and better and better than the best moment you've ever experienced before. Jack liked to liken it to an eternal vacation, but that sounds like Jack. An eternal vacation in which every day you get up and you do something different and you enjoy it. One of the things that we have pointed out here in Revelation is that the fact is there is still going to be growth and experience in phase 3 beyond what you are now and know now. There's future revelation. There's hidden manna we talk about. And so are you going to, then people can say, well, I'd get bored there. If, you know, I could do the same thing every day. Well, you can do something different every day you want. You can see who you want to see. You can be where you want to be. You can go where you want to go. You can do what you want to do. And obviously a part of all of this is going to be in light of your service for God and all of that. It's not as though we'll be bored in phase 3. We'll have things to do. It won't have what we might call the quality of work. But we would say, well, yeah, it'll be a part of your phase 3 niche. You'll have certain responsibilities. But if you got a responsibility that you enjoy doing, and you're perfectly outfitted to do it, and everything about it's great, that doesn't hardly seem like work now, does it? That doesn't have the quality of work. Work implies stuff you don't want to do, things you'd like to get away from. So, again, you have the time, the effort, and even bigger than that, the capacity. If you do this right, you'll end up with the capacity to enjoy all that. Whereas there'll be people in heaven without the capacity to enjoy it. I mean, they'll be there, which beats the alternative. But to be there with no capacity for what you've got, to me, that wouldn't be satisfying. E, nothing is ever admitted to the phase three niche that binds, restricts, or oppresses the believer in any way. Revelation 21:4. God's going to take care of all of this. And the big thing, of course, is this is all related to his personal presence. Behold, verse 3, one tabernacle, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. It's all over with. I mean, everything is absolutely perfect. You get up and it's perfect and it continues to be perfect and nothing ever disturbs that tranquility. And now that is rest. That is the ultimate in rest. And it's done right because there's obviously you haven't cheated to get there. You can't cheat to get there. And God's provided all of this. And God wanted to provide this for the human race all along, and yet people reject it. Well, that's their choice. F, while our personal experience will be characterized by ultimate relaxation, peace, comfort, and joy, we will still be serving in whatever capacity God has designed for us. Revelation 7, 15 through 17 there, and we see it in this context with the survivors, we might say, those that came out of the Great Tribulation. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. But again, this service will not have the quality of what we would call labor. It will not be that which wears you out or oppresses you or in any way upsets you. You will be absolutely equipped to do it and be able to do it and want to do it. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And this acknowledges that phase two was difficult and that we've gone through things and we've suffered loss, and there have been painful things happen to us. But you know what? You just have to not focus on the painful things. I know that sounds easy to say, but if you constantly are focusing on the pain of the past, what are you achieving? We're supposed to be forgetting the things that lie behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, you have to have that toughness in your soul. I'm going to plow through. I'm going to get through all this. God's going to throw all kinds of things at me. The devil's going to throw all kinds of things at me. The cosmos has their agenda. I got my own STA to deal with, but I'm going to get through all this somehow. I'm going to make it to the other side. And when I do, I won't have to worry about any of this anymore. This will all be over and done with. It'll be like a bad dream. And God will be there to comfort me. And whatever I had to lose or suffer along the way, well, it'll be inconsequential in that day. The millennium is referred to as rest, since the remnant will begin to enjoy the blessings of this state and physical creation joins in that rest. Jeremiah 50:34, in the context of the United States, the destruction of the U.S. actually, their Redeemer is strong. This is a reference to the sons of Israel. And the Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth. That's technical for the millennium, the thousand-year period. But turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. That's what our people are going to get. And then Isaiah 14, also 3 and 7. Again, speaking to Jacob and Israel, and it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. And also verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. And one of the things we'll see is obviously the millennial conditions will be quite different than what they are now. On the other hand, negative unbelievers are informed that their phase three existence will be characterized by a complete lack of rest as they endure unending torment, regret, despair, etc. Revelation 14:11, the verse that we just did not too long ago. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Specifically aimed, obviously, in this context, at those who worship the beast. But that's going to be the characteristic, unfortunately, of all unbelievers, as they will suffer what is deserved. All right, well, our time is up, and we will just pick up back with Revelation 14 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.